This is the Gospel City Church podcast. Our hope is that this message is helpful, encouraging, and even life-changing as you grow to know the person and work of Jesus. Enjoy this message today.
Luke chapter 24, verse 36, and it reads, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is myself. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Amen.
Amen. You know, I still vividly remember the day I got the news that I had been hired and I would be moving out to Korea to work. It was about 13 years ago, and I just remember receiving that email and just being so overjoyed and ecstatic about the prospects of my future, right? I'd been in Korea before on my own when I was younger, but now I'd be living on my own. I would have my first job out of college. I'd be making my own money. It would be it's a game changer. My life would be completely different. It was exciting news. In our lives, we'll receive such big, exciting, life-changing news maybe a handful of times, certainly less than a dozen. Doesn't happen often. Could have been your college acceptance letter or the job offer that you received to come out here to Korea. It could be a marriage. It could be pregnancy, the coming of children. But the thing is, with these big, life-changing news that we receive, once that thing comes and it happens and it comes to pass, after time, what happens? It's not so exciting. It's not so great. It's not so big anymore. It loses its novelty. It becomes almost mundane. It's a normal part of life. I've been in Korea for 13 years now, and I don't even think twice about it. It's just, I'm here. This is my life. But there was a time where I was super excited. Now, I wonder if some of us here today who have received the good news of the gospel, who have tasted and experienced the grace of God in your life, when it meant everything, when it was huge for you, perhaps after some time, when life happens and time passes, it's news that's perhaps not so exciting anymore in our lives. It just becomes ordinary and just blends into the backdrop of everything that we have going on in our daily lives. Today, as we look at this final passage in Luke, my prayer is that God would rekindle the joy and the hope of the gospel message, the hope that comes with Jesus' resurrection, that it would burn in our hearts this afternoon. And we're going to look at the implications of the resurrection. We're going to break down today's passage into 2 points. It's a life-changing message for us, and it's a life-changing message for others. The news of the resurrection is life-changing for us and life-changing for others. So let's go to our first point. It's a life-changing for us. And basically, the main idea is this. The resurrection gives us a profound, deep sense of hope and joy that nothing else can be offered to us in this world. Our passage begins with the disciples discussing the news of the resurrection. The woman had witnessed that the grave was empty, and they had heard what these women testified about. And they're wondering what could have possibly happened. And Jesus, he doesn't walk up to them. He doesn't come in through the door. The scripture says Jesus just appeared among them. And he said, "Peace to you, peace to you." It's a remarkable thing to say when you consider who Jesus is addressing right now. It is these 11 disciples who days before had forsaken Jesus. They had broke their promise to stand by him, to be ready to die for him if anything happened to him. And now they were scattered, full of fear. One of them, Peter, denied Jesus 3 times on the evening of Jesus' trials. They were a group of backsliders and cowards. But how does Jesus address them? It's not with a harsh word. It's not with a rebuke. It's no, "What's the matter with you? I told you this would happen." But peace to you. Peace to you. And it's not just the typical greeting of shalom, of, "Hey, how you doing? Is everything good?" But Jesus was communicating so much, something more profound than just hello. He was communicating to them that with his death and resurrection, there was now peace between man and God. But these disciples who had not only let him down, they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. They had no conception of the resurrection. They had no expectation of a resurrection. It wasn't on the radar at their all. So when they saw Jesus, let's look at what their response was. Verse 37, they said, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." They were scared. They were shocked that they saw Jesus. And in fact, they thought they saw a spirit. Put a mental bookmark on that phrase, that they thought they saw a spirit. We're going to go back to that later. It's very important for today's message. But look down at verse 38 or on the screen as we continue to see how Jesus responds to them. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you here anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Man, these disciples, they were skeptics. They were skeptics to the core. Jesus had to show himself in flesh and blood to prove that he had risen, to change their minds, to turn their disbelief to belief. As anyone with any intellectual integrity should be, we should be skeptical of a resurrection, right? Who could possibly believe in that? Nowadays, right, we believe we are so modern, we are so sophisticated, we're too advanced to believe in such fairy tales. And back then, perhaps, but you know, those people, they perhaps might have fell easily, they were duped more easily, and they could believe a story like this because they're from back in the old days. Now, this line of thinking is what C.S. Lewis would call chronological snobbery. Chronological sobriety. It's this idea that somehow we are more advanced, more intellectual, and we're more intelligent to believe in a resurrection. But those people back then, they probably would have bought it. But it's absolute snobbery. Those people in the first century, they weren't brain dead. They didn't have less of an IQ. We might know more stuff about certain things, but they certainly had a working brain. And the resurrection was something that just did not compute for them. But Jesus showed himself. He invites them in. He says, "Look, it's me. Touch and see that I have risen from the dead." And it's amazing this detail that Luke puts in. He says, Jesus sat down and ate with them. He ate with them. So simple, so ordinary. But Jesus came, he rose, he showed them who he was and that he had resurrected. Remember in verse 37, it said that they thought they saw a spirit. They thought they saw a spirit. What does this show us? It shows us that there is something unique about the resurrection, that there's something special about being raised from the dead. Jesus was raised, but he was also transformed. He wasn't completely exactly like his former self. They thought he was a spirit, right? And we see in other places in Scripture, there was a certain distinctness about his appearance that he wasn't always immediately recognizable to the people who once knew him. But at the same time, there are still traces of his former existence. He says, look at my hands and feet, the scars that he had. When Christ was raised, it's not that a spirit took place of his body. It's not that he was just raised in spirit. And he wasn't raised with his former body. But he was resurrected into a transformed body that resembled his former self. It was a glorified body, a body that could be touched, seen, that could have a meal, that could appear suddenly and then disappear suddenly. It was a body that was far better than what we have today. It's imperishable, not subject to death, decay, disease, but it's a perfected body that Jesus was resurrected into. And if you think about the implications of this, this body that Jesus was resurrected to is promised to those who have faith and trust in him. We will have a resurrection just like Jesus did on that day 2,000 years ago. That is a promise to us. In Colossians 1:18, it says this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The firstborn from the dead. It's telling us that he is the model. He is the pattern. Those who follow and trust in him will certainly be raised just like Jesus was after this life. We won't be spirits floating around. We won't have our old broken bodies, but we will have a perfected body, a greater body, a glorified body. And that should give us incredible hope right now today as we live in this broken and fallen world. Let me ask you a question. What in your life do you wish that you could just change? Something in your life that is broken, imperfect, something that's not ideal, and you just really wish that it was different, that things would somehow be the way you want it to be. It could be perhaps that perfect spouse you're looking for, an ideal job where you find a sense of purpose and security. It could be a better physical or emotional health. We all have something in our lives that we desperately want to change. And in our Western culture, our minds are so wired and programmed to strive so hard to make the perfect life. That thing that you wish so badly for your life, do you not strive so hard to have that thing change? Whether it be the job, your finances, your health, your relationships, right? We want something, we want perfection in our lives. So much so that, in fact, it becomes an idol, right? We would do anything to have it. We'll put all our energies and efforts into it. And in fact, our joy, our peace, our security, our identity is tied to it. If you're able to achieve this ideal, to achieve the thing that you want, you have these things, peace, joy, security. But if you don't achieve it, what happens? You fall into despair. You fall into feelings of inadequacy, hopelessness, discouragement. There is this striving for perfection that we have so ingrained into our minds. And then on the other end of the spectrum, I was talking with a good friend of mine this week, and he was talking to me about this Japanese philosophy. It's something called wabi-sabi. Wabi-sabi. It's an aesthetic philosophy used in art, particularly in gardening. And it's this complete antithesis of what we have in our Western culture, of finding perfection in everything in our lives. Wabi-sabi essentially is this. It's finding beauty, it's finding contentment in the imperfection. It's letting go of the expectations of permanence, completeness, and perfection. And so let me illustrate what this looks like. So for the Western culture, the Western mind, if you wanted to cultivate a garden, how would the Western mind go about it? They would have hedges that are perfectly trimmed, right? Not a leaf out of place. Blades of grass exactly 4 inches across the lawn. If there's brown grass, you better make sure you turn that green. You want everything to be perfect. All the flowers lined up in a special, beautiful order. The white picket fence is put up. It has to be perfect, the perfect garden. But with this Japanese idea of wabi-sabi in your garden, it's okay to have hedges that are not perfectly trimmed. It's okay if there's patches of gray or brown grass, if there's weeds here and there, if there's a rotting piece of wood and moss over in the corner. It's coming to a place of accepting the imperfections rather than striving to make it perfect. And I have to disclose that this philosophy of wabi-sabi is actually a Buddhist philosophy, and I'm not fully, you know, endorsing it. But if you are to err on one side or the other, where you're pursuing perfection to the point where it's becoming an idol, or you're accepting that some things in this life are just going to be broken and you cannot fix it, it would be better do to err on the side of wabi-sabi, especially if you infuse the gospel message into that philosophy. Now, the scriptures will tell us, you know, there are imperfections in this world and that we want to pursue restoration, that we believe that God will make things better. But it is healthy for us to understand that sometimes in this world, things are going to be broken and they will stay broken. And things will not be the way we ideally want it to be. And we can have happiness and we can have contentment like wabi-sabi because, not because we're just being apathetic and we're just, you know, I don't care anymore, you know, I'll accept the imperfections, but we can have happiness and contentment because we have a hope in the resurrection. There's something beyond what we see here today in our lives. We are promised something far greater than what we experience in this life. Christ promises us that after this life, we will have a resurrection into a glorified, perfect body for eternity. This is just a momentary blip on our timeline. Eternity in perfection. And when you hold on to this promise and you live in light of it, it changes everything for you. You can be happy. You can be content with life's ugly imperfections. You have a job that you really don't like, that you feel like doesn't bring you purpose. A job that you didn't want. Maybe you dreamed to be a lawyer, but you didn't become that. But that's just momentary. There will come a day where you'll be resurrected and you'll live with such fulfillment and purpose in paradise that that job will pale in comparison. Perhaps you're striving so hard after marriage, but it just doesn't seem to be happening. But that's just momentary. Resurrection promises will be part of a glorious feast, the marriage supper between Christ and his bride, and will be in a perfect relationship with him, better fulfilled than our spouse or our ideal spouse could ever be for us. Perhaps we have extremely painful relationships with friends or family in our lives that's caused us such deep hurt and pain. The resurrection promises us that one day we're going to be resurrected into a perfect community, a perfected community. No lying, no cheating, no scars, no toxicity, no betrayal, but perfect love between one another. If we're dealing with serious, perhaps mental health, physical issues, health issues, the resurrection promises that we'll be in a glorious body one day, where death, decay, disease, none of that will exist anymore. No more pain, but absolute perfection. This changes everything for us when we hold on to what lies ahead of us, what's been promised to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples, they saw Jesus and they disbelieved for joy and were marveling. And this phrase, disbelief for joy, it doesn't mean they were doubting or anything. It was just, it's an expression that means like, it was hard to believe. It was too good to be true. And we look at the resurrection and we hear it and it sounds too good to be true. In life, when someone says when something's too good to be true, it's not true. But this is not the case. This is what lies ahead of us. It's what promised it. It's a decreed and mandated word of God to you when you trust and put your faith in Christ. And the disciples, it changed everything for them. In verse 52, it says, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. These men, cowards and backsliders, full of fear, were in the temple, thanksgiving, joy, hope, praise to God for Jesus Christ and the promises that he brought them. Let's take another example. We look at Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Him and Silas are in prison. They've been in prison. And so what do? How do they react? They sing and they pray. Who does that while they're in prison? They sing and they're in praying. And then Paul, he also wrote the letter of Philippians. It's also known as the letter of joy. It's a letter of joy. But did you know that Paul actually wrote this letter while he was imprisoned? We've all heard this verse, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Who can rejoice and have that joy and comfort and serenity in their hearts in the face of such imperfection? When things are not ideal, when things are actually very grim and dark and bleak, it's those who know the promise of the resurrection. It's those who have put their faith in the promises of God given to them. And so I ask you, what in your life do you wish you could change so badly? Something that you're perhaps trying so hard to make perfect that it has become an idol in your life. Your security, your joy, your peace, your happiness, your identity is tied up with it. You want to pray for those things. They're good things to pursue. And you would even pursue trying to change them. But remember that even if it doesn't change, there is a blessed, glorious hope given to you in the resurrection. Don't let that thing become an idol. Be okay with it not being perfected in this lifetime because you are promised a perfected life after this. Look forward to that hope. Next, we're going to look at the life-changing message for others. It's a life-changing message for others. We're going to read verses 44 to 49. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now that Jesus has appeared to the disciples, he's turned their disbelief to belief. He is now commissioning them. This is a calling for his disciples to go out and preach the gospel, to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus promises them that the Holy Spirit will come upon them and empower them to do so. Luke not only wrote the gospel of Luke, but he wrote the book immediately after, the book of Acts. And we'll see that this promise comes into fruition. We'll see that these men, these backsliders and cowards, will go out in the face of persecution and the threat of death and imprisonment and all sorts of hazards, that they'll boldly preach the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to countless lives of men and women. And countless lives of men and women will be transformed and changed. It is through their filling of this commission that the church has started and the church has expanded. And it's all with this powerful message of the gospel. And this message, this calling, this commission is not just for these disciples, but it is for every single believer. In this passage, I want us to look at 46 and 47 again. And it should give us a new perspective, a better perspective and understanding on evangelism and the call that we have in our lives. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, it is said by God, it is decreed by God, it is his will, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed." It is God's will. It is decree. It is plan for not only Christ to die, for Christ to be resurrected, for now us to go out and proclaim that message. That is God's will and call for every single Christian. And we should think about that and be challenged by it, this call to evangelism. And I was on a video call with a church in the States. From time to time, churches will reach out to us, or I'll get connected with someone. And usually we just discuss our ministries, if there's perhaps different ways we can collaborate and support each other. And I was talking with this missions director from this church in the U.S. And I was sharing the story of Gospel City, and he was telling me about his church and the ministry they were involved in. And it seemed like out of nowhere, he hits me with this question. It's a question to this day that I just can't shake out of my mind. We met about, I think it was January or February. It's been on my heart and my mind, and I've been thinking about it every week since then. It was this question that completely floored me. He asked me, besides your church, I want to ask you personally. And he said, I don't mean this as a question of judgment or shame. I just want to know. I genuinely am curious. So how active are you in your own life about evangelism? How active are you, not as a church, but you in your life about evangelism? I was taken aback and forced to take a sober assessment of myself and where I was in terms of this call God has given me. And it led me to a place of repentance. I was convicted. You know, I got into ministry because it was my heart that I wanted to help people see, taste, and experience the grace of God. Having come from dark places in my life, having, you know, tasted that grace, it was just my mission, my call to help people see that. And I was doing that in the church, but when he asked this question, I realized it was not something I was pursuing outside the church. I have to confess this to you guys. It was not a part of my daily life, my patterns, my routines. It was something that I forgot and just was not addressing in my walk with God. And I was thinking about it, and I was talking to him, and I gave him an honest answer. I was assessing why that was the case. And for me, you know, it was just it's just excuses, right? But the twins came into my life. Yeah, that was a storm that happened. A wonderful, blessed storm. And around the same time, God placed me and installed me as the lead pastor of Gospel City. You know, I'm fairly new to ministry, so there was so much to learn. I was greatly humbled by that. All my energy and time and focus was going into the church and my family that I completely forgot that I had this call of evangelism in my life. That there are non-believers that God has placed into my life where I can be a witness and share the gospel with. And since that day, I have not been able to shake that question. I had to reorganize my priorities, really think about what it means to be called by God, not only to live for him, but to share the gospel. And I've been diligent to really pray and pursue those people that he places in my life. I've been praying for Gospel City as a church, how we can be really active in making this part of our culture, going out there and evangelizing and sharing the gospel with others. I'm praying that I'm looking for this new initiative right now where we'll be able to work with North Korean defectors. I hope that it's rolled out by the summer, but it's my heart to really have this mission and call impressed upon your hearts this afternoon. That you are called to not only be a child of God to follow him, but you're called to proclaim the gospel to the world. It should be a part of our lives. It should be a part of our culture. Evangelism is not something we just do. It's a part of who we are. It's God's call for our life. It's part of our identity. We need to be intentional in seeking that culture. Tim Keller, in one of his church planning books, he says, this is very important to have in your mind as a church. He says, there must be an atmosphere of expectation that every member will always have 2 to 4 people in the incubator, a force field in which people are being prayed for, given literature, brought to church or other events. And I want us to get really practical here today. 2 to 4 people, every member in here today, do you have 2 to 4 people in your incubator that you are praying for, that you're reaching out to, that you're sharing material with, that you want them to come to know the Lord? Who is in your incubator today? Who's in your incubator? And if you're not really sure, this is a really practical way to get started. Very practical. And this isn't mine. I borrowed it from the Gospel Coalition website. There are networks that God has placed in your life. Networks. So let's look at these different networks. There's the familial network. There's people in your family, your extended family, that do not know Christ. You have your geographical network. There are people in your neighborhood where you live. There's a vocational network, people at your workplace. You have a recreational network, people you hang out with. And you also have a commercial network, people you see at shops, the coffee store you frequent, the convenience store that you stop by every night before you go home. In these networks, there are people who do not know Christ. And you can very practically begin by selecting just 2 to 4 people and have them in your incubator. And once they're in your incubator, let's get some more practical steps. What can we do? We can pray for them. We can invite them. We can serve them, give resources to them, and share the gospel with them. And let me just flesh these out really quick. We can pray for them. If you don't know where to begin in evangelism, start with prayer. Start with prayer. Pray for these people and be steadfast in it. C.S. Lewis shared, you know, just the encouragement and the joy of being in prayer and for evangelism. He says this: I have 2 lists of names in my prayers, those whose conversions I pray for and those whose conversions I give thanks for. And this little trickle of transferences from list A to list B is of great comfort. When you're intentionally praying for these people, whether it be 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, a decade, and you see God working and he brings them into the light, it is an amazing thing to experience. It brings you so much joy and comfort that through your prayers that God has brought this person and he's restored them and given them salvation. Be in prayer. Invite them. Not just to church gatherings. You can invite them to meals, hang out at the Han River, movies, invite them into your life. Serve them. You can find ways to bless them. If they're moving, help out. If they need to go to the airport, give them a ride. Whatever they need, find ways to help them and bless them with your service. Give resources to them. And this is a great way to really share the gospel as well. Give them a book, an article, a podcast, a short Instagram clip, and to have discussions about it. See where they are. See what they're thinking about it. Then finally, share the gospel with them. You know, find opportunities to talk about your faith. Explain why you believe the things you believe. Let them know you're part of a church and see what they think about being involved in such a community. Another great way to approach them is listen to their problems and their concerns and do it with genuine concern and care for them. And as you do, seek an opportunity to address their problems with gospel hope. Share your own struggles. Just talk to them about what they believe and listen. You know, these are simple, practical steps we can take. Don't be overwhelmed by the thought of evangelizing, but remember that it's not something we do, but it's part of your identity. It's part of your call, and that Christ has gifted you with the Holy Spirit to empower you to go out there and do so. I read a very encouraging quote. It said this: we don't have to know all the answers. We don't have to be extroverts or have seminary training and have all the right words. Instead, we can know with confidence, we can know with confidence that God sends us into the lives of others around us. We can wake up with a joyful expectation that God will use us to seek and save the lost as part of our identity in Christ. Our confidence, our strength to go out there and do this is not in our words, our abilities, our characters, our personalities, but it's based upon God's call for you and his empowerment for you to do so. You have been called, you've been redeemed, and now you've been called to join in his plan of redemption to share the gospel to the world. Evangelism is not something we do. It's a part of who you are. It's part of your identity in Christ. Just as your identity has been coming from a place of darkness and into the light, just as your identity is that you have been completely forgiven and saved through Christ's blood, And as your identity is tied up with all the blessings and promises that Christ received, they are now yours. Just as so, your identity is to go out there and proclaim the gospel to the world. Church, I want to encourage you and challenge you today to really be thinking and praying about those people God has placed in your networks. Let's pray.
If you've been blessed through this ministry, join us in reaching others by partnering with us today. Gospel City is a gospel-centered church in Seoul, South Korea, on a mission to plant Korean-speaking, healthy, gospel-centered churches. You can give by going to the website give.thegospelcity.org. Thank you for listening, and subscribe to enjoy more messages like this. Remember, Jesus changes everything.